and generous. And we recognize your generosity most especially in what you give. And what you've given is yourself. You've given your Son, Father, for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be humble people, people who respond with praise and worship, people who do some good in this world in light of what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, in these coming moments, we pray we would listen to you. Help me to be useful to these people. Help me to be helpful. Help me to represent you properly. Lord, help us to all respond with faith and confidence in you and your goodness toward us. We pray that we would be a people shaped by what we read here and changed forever in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. My favorite Disney song is from the old Jungle Book animated film, and it's not actually The Bare Necessities. It is I Wanna Be Like You, where King Louie, this king orangutan, wants to be like Mowgli, the man-child, because Mowgli, this human, has the ability to have man's red flower. He has the ability to make fire, to accomplish something through fire. But it's really the chorus that's just so catchy. I'm going to rap it to you because I'm a bad singer. It goes something like this. Oh, ooby-doo, I want to be like you. I want to talk like you, walk like you too. Now, we can kind of imagine this anthropomorphic monkey or ape wanting to be like a human, wanting some sort of power, something that this more evolved being might have access to. I use that evolved in air quotes. Why? Because they have access to fire, technology, knowledge. There might even be times where in real life something looks up to you, like your dog. He looks up to you. You inspire him. He wants to be like you. You can get food whenever you want. You provide for you. You can take him for walks and rides. In Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, we hear that Jesus wants to be like us. Like me. And like you. So my big idea this morning is actually a question that I'm going to be coming back to again and again. And let me state it this way. Why could Jesus want to be like you? Why could Jesus want to be like you? What reason would that be? What would make him want to be like you? So Advent or Christmas are really about the incarnation, which is God becoming man. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, taking on a human body, becoming man. Why could Jesus want to be like you? We're going to find two answers in this text. But before I tip my hand and give you those answers, I suspect that a few of you are a bit nervous or tempted to go astray already. You're thinking, is this guy a heretic? He's saying Jesus wants to be like us. So before I get to the answers to that question, let me give you a little introduction when I'm talking about Jesus wanting to be like us. I once read an Irish person's comment on how sick he was of rock and roll icon Bono from his native Ireland, inserting himself in world politics and trying to solve the world's problems. And he asked this question, what's the difference between Jesus and Bono? Answer, Jesus doesn't think he's Bono, implying Bono thinks he's Jesus. Jesus, God the Son, does not need to be a rock star. He does not want to be a rock star. Jesus wants to be like you in one very certain way. He wants to have flesh and blood. And he now has it and will have it forever. He wants to be like you in one certain way, having flesh and blood. This is the way Jesus wants to be like you. You don't have something he needs. You do not. inspire him. He is not like King Louis pining for power over fire. He does not aspire to live up to your example, like your dog might. The Son of God entered Mary's virgin womb and lived there for 9 months. And then he was born and placed in a manger, probably not in a stall, probably in an offshoot of a house in a room. But he wanted to be like you in a specific way, having flesh and blood. And he had it, and he still has it. So let me state that humbling truth to all of us this morning. Christmas can make us all feel so good about ourselves. Jesus doesn't need you. Jesus doesn't worship you. But Jesus does want to be like you in one way. He did. Having flesh and blood, that's how Jesus wants to be like you. And so now that I've given you that little caveat, that little asterisk qualification, we might now ask, why? Why could Jesus want to be like you? Let's get back to that question. We're going to find two overlapping answers. Why could Jesus want to be like you? Answer number one is this: to die. He wants to be like you to die. And then answer number two, which overlaps with it, is he wants to be like you to be your high priest, to be a high priest for you. So to die and to be your high priest. So question number one, again, that question was, why could Jesus want to be like you? Answer number one, to die. This is the biggest and main point of this section of Scripture. It's probably the biggest and main point of the whole Bible. This is a profound thing to me. From a superficial examination, the worst thing about being human is death. It's the worst thing. Now, if we investigate a little deeper, we realize the worst thing about being human is that we're sinners. But that sin leads to death. So it's interesting that the thing that we want to avoid, the thing that intrudes on our thoughts, because we're human, Jesus embraces being flesh and blood to die. Now, are there a couple reasons within that? Why would Jesus want to die? We see two reasons here. What could be accomplished by Jesus' death? Reason number one, he came to destroy, through his death, the devil. The reason he would come to die is to destroy the devil. Look with me at verse 14. We see that Jesus became flesh and blood to die, to destroy the devil. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is, the devil. So Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is discussing this miracle that humans could actually be adopted into God's family. And he's saying, now, how is that possible? And what was needed was for a perfect son to come and be a better son, to adopt other people. And the way for that to happen, he's had to take on flesh and blood, we read. Jesus wants to become like you. Jesus became like you in your flesh and blood so that he could die. And the reason why he's willing to die, eager to die, is to destroy the devil. The ancient Chinese military strategist has this famous statement: know the enemy and know yourself, and you need not fear the result of 100 battles. So we have taken that in English and said, know your enemy. Know your enemy. Our enemy is the devil. So we need to take a minute here and think about the devil. What can we learn about the devil? Why might this be important in Hebrews 2 when we're talking about Jesus, little baby Jesus, being made flesh and blood like you and me? Devil seems to have the power of death, this text says. How does that work? Now, the devil is a fallen angel. In Hebrews 1 and 2, what's really interesting, if you read the whole book, the author of Hebrews picks up a hammer and he starts swinging in the first couple chapters. And he keeps pounding on the same nail again and again and again. And the nail he is hitting is this: the Son is superior to angels. He's superior to angels. He's better. And now we read about this enemy, Satan. And Satan is a fallen enemy, is a fallen angel. And that means Jesus must be superior to him. But how could Satan have the power of death? Some of us who have very high views of God, which the Bible has, we know, well, God is in control of everything. How does this work? Well, it seems that death as an enemy is allied with Satan, an enemy. So they will be thrown together, we're told in Revelation 20, into the same punishment. Lake of fire, punished forever. So in allied with death, Satan is our great enemy. In our flesh and blood, due to the sin we've inherited from Adam and our own sin that we've commit just by ignoring God, wishing he wasn't there, wishing we could go our own way, we're subject to death. But Jesus took on flesh and blood, wanting to be like you, so he could destroy the devil. That word destroy means render inoperative. Make it so that he can't control you in every way anymore. And he will be destroyed finally and forever soon. Why could Jesus want to be like you in your flesh and blood? So that he could die. Why would he be wanting to die? To destroy the devil. In 2015, mainstream media and social media was astir. It seemed that someone had been murdered. Someone with a name. What had happened was there was this very famous lion. His name was Cecil. And a very rich American dentist from Texas went to Zimbabwe to go lion hunting. And Cecil crossed his path and caught a bullet for it and died. People were upset. But do you know who was most upset? The people who lived the furthest from where Cecil was. So if you talk to people in South Africa, a little stir. People in Namibia, Zimbabwe, Zambia, not troubled. People in England, people in Canada, people in America, they were bothered because they were never in danger from Cecil the lion. A close friend of mine grew up in Kenya, and he talks about the terror of lions. And he told me years earlier, it was confirmed when Cecil died, this PhD student from Africa, from Zimbabwe, his name was Goodwill Nzau. He wrote in the New York Times this editorial. In my village in Zimbabwe, surrounded by wildlife conservation areas, no lion has ever been beloved or granted an affectionate nickname. They are objects of terror. The lions are enemies. They're killers. And quite frankly, people who live close to killers want them gone. And people who live close to lions don't really want them around. But then we read in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, why would Jesus want to be like you in your flesh and blood? To die. Why would it be a good thing for him to die? To destroy this enemy, the devil. Now, if you're here and you think, I guess that's kind of okay, kind of cool, and that doesn't make you a little bit happy, you're probably not a Christian. Because you're probably not facing the reality that you actually have an enemy who wants you dead, who wants to destroy you. The enemy's a long way from you. You're not scared of him. But Jesus deals with the devil and destroys him. Why was he eager to die? Reason number one, to destroy your enemy, the devil. Why could Jesus want to be like you? Why could he want to be like you? To die. Reason number one is he died in this text, we're told, to destroy the devil and the work of the devil. Now, reason number two. Why would Jesus die? Take on flesh and blood to die? To free us. He dies to free us, we're told. Comes to set us free. There's a variety of reasons, but let's read verses 15 and 16 and see what he frees us from here. Verses 15 and 16. And deliver, this is after Jesus' death, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So there are a few things Jesus frees us from in his death, many things really, but specifically in this text, he frees us from being slaves, slaves to fear, specifically fear of death. Now I'm sure this room is full of brave people, but the reality is that on our own, we're all afraid of death. We're afraid of dying. I don't know how this came up. Google was probably stalking me. But this article came up from NPR. It was an NPR interview with some psychologists who were studying fear of death. They had read this book from, I think it was the 80s, by a guy named Ernest Becker, who talked about the denial of death. And Becker didn't really have any, hadn't done any research, but his thought was humans basically live constantly in fear of death and they do crazy stuff. But he didn't do any evidence gathering. So these psychologists started studying people. And they would do certain things to see how the fear of death would impact the way people acted and thought. And so what they would do is they would have a control group and they would ask them a set series of questions about life, everything. And then there would be another group and they would conduct the same questions, say, across the street from a cemetery. Or they would insert one or two questions about death in with the other ones. And their answers were vastly different. The people who thought about death more, had to deal with it a little bit more in the interview questions, were always trying to establish higher self-esteem. They were always trying to compare themselves to others in a better way. They started to say, well, I'm better than those people over there because of my race, or because of my religion, or because of my politics. And they start to look down, start to view other people as their enemies. In fact, what was really interesting is when they would do that, one of the things they did, I thought this was an interesting one, they would give people like hot sauce tests, and when they didn't ask people about death, people treated each other really nice. But then, when they had people who were told to think about death a little bit, and then they learned that they were supposed to put a little bit of hot sauce on the cracker for someone on the other political party, they put a whole bunch on that. Other people didn't do that. Wanted to actually harm people. Judges would suggest more severe penalties when they were thinking about their fear of death. But what's really interesting is the psychologist didn't label their theory death management theory. They labeled it terror management theory. They realized that it wasn't avoiding death that was their problem. It was the fear of death. It was avoiding the fear of death. They didn't want to be afraid all the time. It was the fear. It enslaves people. And that slavery causes people to respond even more sinfully, willing to harm others. In verse 16 here, we learn that Jesus helps the offspring of Abraham. That's people who put their faith in Christ. And we see that word for help there. If you look at it, help, that's a good translation. We shouldn't discard it. That's a good word. But the Greek has historically been translated a different way that we probably shouldn't forget, because our early Christian teachers held it this way. That word for help actually means grasps, takes hold of, specifically when people are running. So how does Jesus help free people from the fear of death? He grabs a hold of them. He holds them close. That's terror management theory for Christians. You don't try to harm other people. You let Jesus take a hold of you. And he can do that because he became ooby-doo like you, taking on flesh and blood like you, to die for you, to free you. The time is coming when you will go to sleep and the rest of the world will wake up and be shocked to hear that you did not. God won't be shocked, but everybody else will be. Or the time is coming when you have that mole and you kind of look at it and you say, well, that's kind of strange. I better get it checked out. And that one appointment turns into 10. And the prognosis is given to you in months, not years. Or the time is coming when your children are trying to figure out, and you can tell it's awkward for them, and they say, Mom, Dad, we really love you, but I don't know if you're aware, things are getting bad for you. We don't think you can live alone anymore. We think you might be dying soon, and we need to help take care of you. Now, how would you respond in those moments facing death? If you're a Christian, here's how you respond. You say, Merry Christmas. Then your kids really think you're crazy because it's July, but you recognize you're not afraid. I'm not afraid. Why aren't you afraid of death, Mom, Dad, brother, sister, child? Because Jesus became like you. Took flesh and blood like you, came to die for you, to free you from the fear of death. People look at you, why aren't you afraid? Because Jesus became like me, took on flesh and blood like me. I don't need to be afraid anymore. Now this should give you hope. You don't need to be afraid, which means you don't need to push other people down to make yourself feel better. You don't need to look at your coworker and try to come up with a better idea and make sure the boss notices you. You don't need to do that. You're free. When the neighbors have the nicer car, you don't need to keep up with them. You don't need to be afraid of what people think. When the doctors are like, this was really bad news, I'm surprised you're responding this way, I'm really courageous. How did you do that? What makes you think that way? You'll have an answer. You don't need to be paralyzed by what people think. You recognize some of us, we give gifts to our kids and we immediately are apologizing, saying like, oh, I wish I could do more. Because what you're worried about is yourself. You don't worry about making them happy. You worry about what they think about you. But you don't need to be afraid of anything. Because your big enemy, the devil, destroyed, rendered inoperative. Your other enemy, death, has no hold on you. You're free. Why could Jesus want to be like you? Why could Jesus want to have flesh and blood like you? Answer number one is to die. Now let's ask the question again and get answer number two. Why could Jesus want to be like you? Answer, to be our high priest. To be our high priest, we need a high priest. I was put this black shirt on and this white tie, and one time I wore a similar outfit. Someone said, you look very clerical, you look like a priest. And I thought, hey, this might be a good time to bring that up. You don't need me as your priest. You have a high priest if you are in Christ. You'll remember that high priests are the go-betweens between God and man. High priests made it possible for humans to relate to God in the Old Testament. But when we look at those priests, a lot of them weren't good. And the really good ones, Hebrews tells us, they died. And no matter what our Mormon neighbors might say, humans can't become God. So if we're going to have someone who's able to relate to both camps, man and God, God must become man. And that's what we read about here in Hebrews 2. Someone who could perfectly understand and relate to an infinitely holy God. And yet, someone who can relate to broken, suffering, sinners, humans. People could understand what it's like to have the weaknesses that come with flesh and blood. By becoming weak, flesh and blood. So why would he become a flesh and blood high priest? What does that entail? What does that entail? What are his tasks? We'll look at three tasks. We'll look at them pretty quickly. Task number one that our high priest had to do. Task number one is to make propitiation. That's the churchiest word you'll hear this morning. Jesus came to make propitiation. Let's read verse 17 and see what that means. Make propitiation. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We need a high priest because we can't approach God directly. Our sin is an obstacle. It's heinous to God. It's like when one magnet is turned over the wrong way, and no matter how much you try to move them close together, the other one moves. We need a high priest who can flip the magnet over and draw us together. We need someone to remove our sin. Now, if you have another translation of the Bible here, you might look at verse 17 and say, well, mine doesn't say make propitiation. It says things like make atonement or make reconciliation, which are key ideas, but underlying those is the more important theological Greek term, which is propitiation, which makes reconciliation, bringing two parties together, possible. Makes atonement, making people at one with one another, possible. And what propitiation is a sacrifice that turns God's wrath into favor, exhausting all the wrath that we deserve, and then making God pleased with us. In the Old Testament, you'll remember there was this sacrificial system, and this sacrificial system required bulls and goats, things like that, being offered as sacrifices in the place of people, as substitutes. To take away God's wrath, turn it into favor. And so this animal would be offered by a high priest, and God would accept it because something died instead of the people. And you'll remember that these are high priests and they only really helped the people of Israel. The sacrifices only worked if you were in Judaism, which is a problem for most of us because we're not ethnic Jews and our ancestors were on the outside. And that sacrifice only represented his covenant people. But now we learn that Jesus has become like you and me in every respect when it comes to flesh and blood. So that he could be our high priest who makes propitiation, who offers a sacrifice that turns God's wrath into favor, who takes people who deserve judgment, even on Christmas Eve, turns them into children. Adopted children, accepted, part of his family. Some of us, we love baby Jesus so much. We love that picture of little Jesus surrounded by bowing, kneeling Mary and Joseph, and there's the camels and whatever else. And we should love baby Jesus. But Jesus did not, in the end, come to be just like you, ooby-doo, just to be a giggling baby and stay that way. Just so he could have the joys of playtime as a child, as good as those are, and as much as Jesus did have those. He came to grow up, Hebrews tells us. He wanted to be like you in every respect when it comes to flesh and blood, so he can be your high priest. Your high priest who makes propitiation. But the question is, and Hebrews gets to that, is what is he sacrificing? It says, Hebrews goes on and says, we keep sacrificing all these animals, and what they end up doing is the fact that we got to do it again and again and again, just a reminder. They don't work. So what's the sacrifice this high priest could offer? Himself. He came not to live this comfortable, pleasant, moment-by-moment life. The miracle of miracles is that God became man, took on flesh and blood, so he could be killable. The thing that we most want to run from, he comes to face for us. That is death. And what he does is he makes propitiation. He exhausts God's wrath. There's none left. But it still applies to God's covenant people. Still applies to the people who are children of Abraham. Those are people who believe in Jesus. So there's this great miracle here. God became man. But we stumble into another miracle that sinners can be saved. That's a great miracle. So much so that Jesus, when he talks to his disciples and says, you know, Jesus, we can even, the demons are subject to us. He says, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus talks about wealthy people. We think money can do anything. I think we got enough money, it'll solve all of our problems. But Jesus says, you know what, actually, rich people, more chance, people who are relying on money, better chance for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, tiny little thing, than to enter the kingdom of God if you're rich and relying on riches. The disciples say, who then can be saved? If the rich can't get in, what hope do we have? Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. Salvation is possible. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Because Jesus is our propitiation. Propitiation for his covenant people. Now, if you're here, maybe you're here because someone invited you, your visitor. Maybe you're here because you're a child. Maybe you're here because you don't know why. Maybe you're here because you want to feel good about yourself. You got a little religion in this holiday. There is something unfortunate I need to share with you, and that is, if you aren't in Christ, trusting in Jesus, relying on him as your high priest, him as your sacrifice, wrath towards you from God is not exhausted. It's still directed at you. So you should turn away from relying on yourself and rely on Jesus, the high priest. Trust in him this morning. Let this good news actually apply to you. Whatever you think your biggest problem is, it's really this: sin and what sin deserves. So trust the one this morning who became like you, took on flesh and blood for you, to be a high priest for you, to make propitiation for you. Some of you are aware of your sins this morning. You think, boy, I hope the neighbors just knocked on the door to drop off a Christmas present. I hope they didn't hear that we were yelling at each other right before the doorbell rang. Or this morning you argued when you're getting ready. You're just so proud. So self-righteous. You're so angry. You're greedy this week. You don't really want to buy stuff for other people. You just hope you get what you want. But then you realize that's wrong. So how do you respond? You drift into self-pity. You just feel sorry for yourself. Maybe you come this morning to try to make up for it. Do a little good deed. Pay a little bit for your wrath. But if you are in Christ this morning, there is no wrath for you to pay. Your biggest problem is not that you have bad blood between whoever Taylor Swift has bad blood with. Your biggest problem is God's wrath. But if Jesus has come to be like you, ooby-doo, to be like you in your flesh and blood and make propitiation for you, then your biggest problem is dealt with. And that's good news. So confess your sin, ask for your family members' forgiveness, and rejoice. Merry Christmas. Jesus wants to be like you in your flesh and blood, to be our high priest and your high priest. The first task the high priest does is to make propitiation. We'll look most quickly at these last two. Task number two, Jesus wants to be like you in flesh and blood, to suffer. To suffer. Wants to suffer. Let's look at the beginning of verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted. Think about this time of year. Your travel plans, your scheduling, you decide, you know, it's just so much easier to go to the in-laws because the drama with your family, let's just avoid it. Or you hope maybe those people don't show up to the gathering this year. That would be great because you don't want to suffer. We don't want to be put in these tempting situations where we might get angry or we might argue, get our feelings hurt, get mistreated, mistreat others. See, the Hebrews faced that. The Hebrews were facing so much suffering, they were tempted to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. They wanted to flee. But Jesus became like the Hebrews and like us when we're tempted so that he could suffer. See, the Buddha, he tries to meditate and distract himself through meditation from all the suffering around to avoid it. Jesus says, no, I come to suffer. Other people want to escape it. I come to face it. Who is like this? King Louis wants to be like man so he can have fire and power, but not Jesus. He was born so he could experience suffering. This is not just a little baby giggling, but a grown man groaning like you. You face it right now, don't you? This time of year is joyful, but it's also hard. It can be hard to find people who understand you. Talk to Jesus. He was born so that he could be a sympathetic high priest. He could understand you. He did so that he could suffer. He had to suffer. He did, and he has. So don't hide from him. So be respectful when you relate to Jesus. You can say, like, God, I don't get Jesus, why this is happening to me. Feels a certain way. Feels like maybe you don't care for me. Be respectful. He's God and you're not. But you can be that honest. Preach the gospel to yourself. You could say, but I know what you can relate to me. You've suffered relational pain. You've suffered physical pain. And you can then face that stuff with courage. You can be honest. And you can actually learn that suffering will work for your good. If your whole life the purpose is to avoid suffering, which, by the way, is most worldviews. That's it. Then as soon as you suffer, your identity collapses. Because clearly you aren't living up to the meaning of life. But if Jesus has come to suffer, and he was sinless, he's in glory now, in his flesh and blood body, then when you suffer, he can use your suffering for good and actually accomplish something. Make you more like him, draw you closer to him. Jesus could actually want to be like you, your flesh and blood, to be your high priest. We've looked at two glorious tasks. We'll look at the third one. The first one is to make propitiation. The second one is to suffer. And now, task number three, the last one, to help the tempted. Jesus became a high priest to help the tempted. Let's read all of verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus is no mere masochist. He doesn't look at suffering and say, yay, suffering for me. He comes to alleviate suffering. He comes to suffer so that millions, probably billions of people would be spared eternal suffering. The people would look away from their sin and look to Him and admire Him and worship Him, enjoy Him, find meaning in Him. All this helps people. And the ones that He helps are those who are tempted. Being tempted, you feel tempted, don't you? You think about the times when you're tempted to be bitter or angry or give the cold shoulder. You don't know if anybody really understands you, but haven't you benefited at times from the experts? Being around experts? I do that sometimes. I have home projects and I think, man, I wish my dad were here. He was an expert with this. Or you've got that car problem and you're sitting there looking at it and you think maybe you know how to fix it, but you're not sure. But then the expert comes along. He says, no, I've done this actually. I had the same model of car. I know exactly how to fix that. And they show up. And suddenly things are easy. The pressure is off. You're not afraid of mistakes. You're not afraid of breaking things, destroying things. He knows what to do. She knows what to do. He knows exactly what you need. Oh, ooby-doo, Jesus is just like you so that He can help. So when you're facing an issue, Jesus can say, oh yeah, I faced that issue. I know what you're dealing with. I've beaten it. I know the way around it or over it or through it. I know the way. I'm here to help. You're not alone. Even if it involves suffering, Jesus says, I won't run. I'm here with you by my Spirit. And have you ever noticed sometimes when you think about people being like you, sometimes people, you get to know people and they start asking you questions. They ask you questions and they start peppering you with questions from all sorts of angles. Where are you from? Where'd you go to school? What are you interested in? How do you spend your spare time? What's your job? And then all of a sudden, sometimes they hone in. You've got common ground here. You know that same person. That's a glorious thing. But sometimes you get to know those people. You've got your common ground. They're like you, you think. And you realize they want to use you. They want to sell things to you. They want to take advantage of you in some way, some subtle way. But not Jesus. He didn't come to manipulate you. He came to help you. He became like you to help you. There's no one like Him. That's why it's worth celebrating the incarnation. That's why it shows up either directly or indirectly in every book of the New Testament. Oh, ooby-doo. Jesus wants to be like you in your flesh and blood. Why on earth would He want to be like you in your flesh and blood? So He could die and destroy the devil. So He could die and free you from the fear of death. So He could be your high priest. Make a sacrifice of propitiation for you to turn wrath into favor. To help you when you're tempted. To suffer. Merry Christmas. Let me pray. Lord, we're thankful for our great King and High Priest, Jesus. We're thankful that He would want to be like us by having flesh and blood. And we're thankful that because He has done and finished all that work, we can be with You and enjoy You and live transformed lives. Help us to do that this morning. Help us to rejoice and be changed people. Help us to rest. For Jesus' sake, amen.